Good morning, everyone. It's really good to be with you in worship this morning. So on Sunday mornings right now, we are working through the first half of Paul's longest letter. It's his letter to the Roman church. And this morning, well, so the 2 weeks ago, we looked at his introduction in that letter, in which Paul basically gives a thesis statement that this is a letter about good news. This is a letter about the gospel. And the good news is namely this, that God, through Christ, is going to make things right in our world. It's what Paul calls the revelation of righteousness in Romans 1, verse 17. Well, if this is a letter about good news, the passage we're looking at this morning, following that introduction, is about how desperately we need that good news, how desperately we need that revelation of God's righteousness through Christ. So I'm going to be picking it up in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. It's printed in your order of worship, if you want to follow along there, or in your own Bible or pew Bible, or you can just listen as I read from Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is God's word. It's given to us for our good. Let me pray for us together and we'll look at this more deeply. Father, I was glad to be reminded by Judd in our call to worship this morning, that you are the God who sees. So thank you that you see us. And what I want to pray this morning is very simply that you would help us to see you in this too. God, what we have just read in Romans 1 describes what we're up against. And it's no small thing, God, in each one of us. So in light of that, we want to just ahead of time, even before looking at this passage, cry out that you, by your Spirit, would be at work to do in us something that we can't do in ourselves. We thank you that you do that, because you are the author of life. Amen. In the parkway next to our house, there are these really grand maple trees. It's one of my favorite things about the house, that we can just sort of look out and see these maple trees. A couple years ago, I noticed that one of them appeared to be sick. I'm not an arborist, but half of the tree had no leaves on it. So it seemed like an indication of sickness. So I called the city, or maybe I did the website thing. I registered, like took some pictures, registered it, and asked the forestry department to come take a look, to diagnose this tree, and if necessary, take it down. So that was 2 years ago. I've been waiting for 2 years, nothing. I've actually submitted multiple requests thinking maybe they didn't get the first one, nothing. Until 3 weeks ago, a no parking sign showed up in the parkway and said the forestry department will be working on this day. So I thought, yes, finally, after 2 years of waiting, they're gonna take care of it. So I was not home when they came. But long story short, the forestry department came. They took down a maple tree, but it was the wrong maple tree. Cindy was home and told me this news as soon as she saw the tree they were working on. I was frustrated. Here I've waited 2 years for what? For the problem to be made worse, right? For us still to have what I thought was the diseased maple tree and for us to lose one of the beautiful ones. Well, Cindy went out there and talked to them, and this is what they said. That, yeah, that tree probably is sick and may eventually need to come down, but this tree is actually even more sick. So trained arborists could look, apparently, I'm just trusting them on this, at certain signs, external signs, and could identify this tree was actually the one that really needed to come down first. And apparently, when they, you know, started doing their work of hacking the thing down, and could see actually the trunk, what they had suspected was confirmed to be true. This tree was rotting from the inside out. The picture that Paul gives of humanity in our passage is a picture of us rotting from the inside out. Kind of similar to a rotting tree, we may or may not have eyes to see the external evidence of that internal rot. I apparently couldn't pick it up on this one tree that really had it going on. But the external evidence is there, as Paul will say later in this chapter. But his main point in this passage is that the source of it, the source of the rot, the source of the problem is actually not on the outside. It's what's going on inside of us. And I want to look with you together at two things that Paul is emphasizing in this passage about what is going on inside every human heart. And they're these two things: suppressing of truth and manufacturing of idols. So first, suppressing of truth. So there is a school of thought that is basically just the way I think we think. It's expressed in every movie, most every movie I can think of, that what humanity really needs is good education. That what we need is to know the right values, right? And if we just know what the right thing is, if we just know what the truth is, well, then we'll start acting right. So if we don't, if we do wrong, it's because we don't know better. Karl Barth, he probably has written the most famous and influential commentary on the Book of Romans in the modern West. He was an early 20th century Swiss theologian. He was part of a camp that basically thought this way, that all we have to do is know the right values. It was sort of early 20th century optimistic view of humanity and of human culture. And the idea was basically, as long as we know the right values, which of course were their values, right? The modernist, humanistic, sort of post-Enlightenment, socialistic values. As long as we know those values, we can bring in God's kingdom. And so Christianity is basically just baptizing our values, the right values, that God's kingdom could just come in. So that was Karl Barth's early thinking. But then two things happened: World War I and the Book of Romans. So World War I, suddenly, those very people who presumably knew the right values did undeniably evil things. That was World War I. And Romans, when Karl Barth is studying Romans, and it's this passage in particular that drives this home for him, it confirms what he sort of saw happening in World War I. That what's wrong with humanity is not some surface level, we just have to know the right things problem. It's not something fixable by exposure to values or truth. Know that what's wrong with humanity goes much, much deeper. And there's something deep in us that even when we know the truth, actually just wants to resist it, wants to suppress it. One of the critics of Barth put it this way when he published his Roman commentaries, particularly with this observation in it, that with that observation, it was like a bomb was dropped in the playground of the European theologians. Nothing could be played the same from then on out. In light of Romans and Karl Barth's observations, and in light of World War I, it wasn't as easy to be optimistic about where human culture was headed. So Paul says in this passage that every human has some knowledge of God. We already, deep down, somehow know it. He says, starting in verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them because God's shown it to them. God's invisible attributes have been clearly perceived ever since creation in the things that have been made. That God, through nature, through created things, reveals truth to us, but still something deep in us, Something that's just not right, and all of us wants to resist even that truth. On Friday, Stuart Thompson published an analysis in the New York Times about the way that the media in Russia was covering the war in Ukraine. I don't know if you saw this. It was pretty lengthy analysis that had lots of examples. They studied lots of sort of video footage of how the state Russian news agencies were covering the war in Ukraine. Well, the bottom line was pretty simple. Russian media is twisting the facts in order to justify their own actions. Paul's point here, friends, is we all do that. That's not a Russian media thing. That's an us thing. We all twist the facts to justify our actions. There's something Paul is saying deep in the human heart that doesn't want to lean into the truth and live in accordance with it. We would rather live in a lie. We would rather say, the tree's fine. Still has some leaves on it. You know, it's still there. It's just fine. So that's the first thing that Paul focuses on that is going off in our human hearts, a suppression of truth. And the second thing he focuses on is manufacturing of idols. Paul calls this an exchange. He actually uses that word three times in this part of chapter 1. So, for example, in verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. That's suppression of truth, right? And he says, and in light of that, in consequence of that going on, they also exchanged the glory of the immortal God. So exchanging the glory of the immortal God with what? For images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So, you know, we read that in our modern times and think, oh yeah, that's totally what they did back then, right? They had statues everywhere. They would take creeping things and people and images of animals and all sorts of images, make a statue of it and worship a statue. You know, that's the way first century pagans, like, you know, the ones in the Roman community would do. We don't do that, though. Or do we? In the modern West, we take money. We take power. We take entertainment. We take acclaim. None of these things are wrong in and of themselves. They're all part of God's good creation. But we take those things and we say about those things, all I need is you. All I need is that. If only I had that money. If only I had that acclaim. If only I had that part of the creation, well, then I'd make it through. Then my life would be significant. Friends, this is idol worship. We don't have to make a literal statue of something to fall down and worship it as a god. Whenever we say to anything that's not the true God, you are the thing I need. You are the thing that holds power of life and significance. We've made an idol of it. So the fact that Paul calls this an exchange, I think that's a really significant word. And it implies that we have to worship something, right? That we will fall down and say to something, I need you. You are the thing that gives me life. It'll either be the true God, or it will be something in the creation that we make an idol of. Well, Paul is saying there is something in our hearts ever since the fall in Genesis that looks at creation and says, I need you. So he's saying it's not just that we all live for something. And that something we live for is either going to be the true God or something from the creation. And there is something in us. Ever since Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve, they do this, right? Right there, and we've been doing it ever since. That wants to take parts of the creation and say, I live for you. So these things, suppressing of truth, manufacturing of idols, this is what takes the tree down. This is what rots us all from inside out. Paul's going to spend the rest of the chapter from verses, I didn't read this part, but I'm going to talk about it briefly, from verses 24 to 32, describing what that looks like on the outside, what the external evidence of the internal tree rot looks like. And he says it looks like when God basically just lets the rot go, when he gives us over is the term that Paul uses, when God basically says, I'll give you what you're asking for. It's the worst thing that could happen to us if God actually gives us what we want. And the rest of this passage just describe what runs its course when that happens. The first external sign that Paul names is us using our bodies in dishonorable ways, particularly with respect to our sexuality. He talks about, it's in this translation, the ESV, it's translated lust, the Greek word epithumia. It's a really interesting word, actually. It's not a negative word necessarily. It just means really strong desire. Luke, actually, in his gospel, says that Jesus has epithumia. He has that really strong desire in chapter 22 he had that desire to eat the Passover meal with his disciples. That's a beautiful instance of that super really strong desire, that all-consuming desire. But what Paul says happens is our desires get disordered, and we end up having really strong desire to possess bodies in ways God never made us to. So he talks about lust in general, and also with this particular reference to same-sex lust. I won't take much time to talk about that through now. This is an important point. It's also a really difficult topic. It's important to know what Paul is saying and what Paul is not saying. And it's important to know why he is saying it. As we've said, every Sunday in June, after the worship service, we're going to have an open discussion on different topics in the book of Romans. And the very first one on June 5th will be about this topic. So we'll dig in deep to it together in a discussion. So please come to that if you like. You can also reach out to me anytime if you want to talk about it. I'm happy to go deeper that way too. But for this morning, let me make this one point. There are so many ways that human life is disordered, right? So why does Paul start out with a focus on disordered sexuality? Richard Hayes, who's a New Testament ethicist, I think has a really helpful observation about that part of Romans 1. And his point is that it's not because sexual disorder is any worse than any of the other ways that we are disordered in our lives. It's not at all. But there is something about sexuality that is helpfully illustrative about all the ways in which human life is disordered. And what Paul is doing all through this chapter, you can just tell reading it, he has Genesis 1 through 3 in mind. He's thinking about creation. He's thinking about God's way of making the world. And when you look back at that creation, right away it highlights that God made us in his image, male and female. He made us from the start in his image, sexual. Why? Because our sexuality is an impetus. It is a sign. It is a drive for us to do two things: connect and create. And whether your sexuality is lived out in singleness or marriage or in whatever situation, that is true for you. Your sexuality is there. God gave it to you so you would reflect him in these particular amazing ways, with an ability to connect and an ability to create. And so what Paul is saying is that when that gets disordered, when our sexuality gets disordered, it's a symptom of a deeper disorder in our deep impulses to connect and to create, that there is deeper disorder there also. It's a signal of deeper, as Paul calls it early in the passage, ungodliness, of a deeper way we do not reflect God's image. So that's where Paul starts out. And then he ends the chapter with this full-out 21-item list of vices. It's super long and dark. I'll read a few. He includes things like envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, being gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. That's maybe a good one to highlight on Mother's Day. And I think, you know, and we look at that and we're like, really, like, murder, disobedient to parents, you want to put those things in the same list? Well, it's true. The consequences of all these things can be very different and are very different in the world. But they all belong in the same list. They are all rooted in the same truth suppression and idol manufacturing. Murder and disobeying your parent, right? The way God created it, every one of us in this room came from a mother. That's part of the order of life, right? And, you know, that, and so that's why we have the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother, right? The right way to respond is an order, is an honor. But Paul says that also is problematic. And that is problematic because the whole tree is rotting. All these aspects of human life that he touches on, all the ways we do life by ourselves and together in this world, it all has external signs of rot because internally there is truth suppression and idol manufacturing. Alexander Solzhenitsyn has this amazing line in the Gulag Archipelago. He says, the line separating good and evil passes not through states. How important is that for us to remember as we even try to process ourselves the Ukraine-Russian war? The line separating good and evil does not pass through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. Our judgment, the way that we so often want to judge the world, is to draw the line between different groups of people, right? We draw the line, and on this side are the people who are right. Usually we're on that side, right? That's us. And on the other side are the others who are wrong. But friends, the way that God draws the judgment line runs right down the middle of every human heart. It puts us all in the same class, marked dually by the Creator's good image, but also marked by rot. When things go bad for us, it can be easy to focus on the externals, right? If these circumstances were just different, or if I could just somehow manage my behavior differently, or, you know, if that person were just different. It's easy to focus on those external things, but the real problem in every case is that the core is rotting, and I need to be remade inside out. So how do we respond to a passage like this? I've sometimes, in college actually, there was, the Christian fellowship I was a part of, there was a lot of studying of the book of Romans, and it would famously take 4 years, and still they wouldn't be done, because there's so much in it, you can go verse by verse. We used to joke, what if someone only made it to chapter 3, which is like all this like need for the good news and didn't get to the actual gospel? So I think the way to read even this part of Romans is with an eye on where Paul is going in this. Friends, the gospel is not, this is what's wrong with you, like said in this passage. This is how you're unrighteous, and so you better fix it. That is not good news. That is a heavy weight we cannot bear. No, instead, the gospel is, this is you. This is your rot from the inside out. This is your unrighteousness, and so God has revealed his own righteousness and grace. So have faith in that. Have faith not in your own unrighteousness or your own ability to fix things. Have faith in the revelation of God's righteousness in Christ. Now, of course, Paul is going to say a lot about this later in Romans. But let me leave us this week with one thing he mentions in this passage that can help us to lean into that faith in God's righteousness and not our own. And it's this. Say thank you. Say thank you. In verse 21, Paul says that part of what goes on in this core rot is that we do not give thanks to God. Now you think like, really? Is that failure to say thank you? That's what's wrong with us? You know, it's like, yesterday I had to do it to my son. What do you say? You know, say thank you. You picture parents doing that. Is it lack of manners? Is that our core rot? Well, no. Giving thanks can be about manners, but when Scripture is talking about it here, it's not about manners. You see, giving thanks in this cosmic sense, giving cosmic thanks, it's actually the thing we creatures were made for. And it's because giving thanks is the opposite of suppressing truth, and it's the opposite of idol manufacturing. You see, in any given moment in life, when we pause to give thanks to God, what are we doing? We are in that moment telling the truth about where good comes from. It does not come from the work of my hands. It does not come from that thing that I'm tempted to worship as my God. No, I thank God because the good ultimately all comes from Him. And then secondly, when we pause to give thanks to God, it actually turns our hearts toward Him in affection. It reminds us when we just say, "Thank you, God. The good comes from you." Remembering that truth and expresses it turns our affection to God to say, "God, I live for you. I don't live for that. Like, I need food, I need money, I need all that stuff. I don't live for it, though. I live for you. So I give my thanks to you." It's that simple but really hard practice of giving thanks that can reshape the human life. And so how do we learn to do it? Well, it's probably not a parent like me saying, "What do you say?" I mean, maybe we can do that for one another. It could be a little bit of help to get us off in the right direction. But it's just considering who God is. It's considering the gospel. It's taking in the revelation of His rightness, of His righteousness. We say it every week before we take this sacrament of the Lord's table. "Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give Him thanks and praise." It is right to give Him thanks and praise because the Father has made you in love and wisdom. It is right to give Him thanks and praise because the Son did not stay at arm's length from our unrighteousness, but hung on a tree, taking on Himself the penalty and power of our unrighteousness. He was felled like a rotten tree that we could live and flourish like a tree planted in His eternal waters. It is right to give Him thanks and praise because the Spirit, as Paul will say later in Romans, gives life to our mortal bodies. And in our weakness helps us to know for whom and by whom we live. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let's give Him thanks. Amen.